good singing, Pastor.
All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open to the very first book in our Bibles. In fact, the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bibles will be in Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at Genesis 1, verse 27, and later in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. You know, as we open again our Bibles, let's acknowledge that there is something very good and very healthy about studying God's Word. What God said, how God said it, and even the order in which He gave it. This is why we work our way through books of the Bible together in our studies. Now, as we've approached a question, that's the question of the hour, what is man, the study that we've been going through, we began initially by going to the Psalms, what is man that thou thinkest of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. We then made our way back to the beginning books, the book of beginnings, and we ventured to walk chapter 1 through chapter 2 in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. And as we followed the flow of thought with that question in mind, what is man, we've already together explored two essential aspects of man in the opening verses of our Bible. And I want to do this by way of review for a reason, so bear with me for a moment. We noted that God's special creation of man is seen in chapter 1. Man is the crown jewel of creation. He's very unique. He's very different. We see that immediately in chapter 1. As we come to chapter 2, as we saw last week now, the Bible doesn't give a second creation account. Instead, what it does is it focuses in on man and the composition of man. And particularly at play in chapter 2 is the fact that man is created and made in the image of God. Now, in spite of the fact that man would rebel against God, God still stooped, stopped, and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Instead of simply making man and putting man in a hostile, inhospitable environment, God actually, as we saw in those early two chapters, provided for man. That God gave man more food than he could ever possibly eat. He gave man more beauty than he could ever possibly enjoy. He gave man more wealth than he could ever possibly spend. All of this is seen in the chapter 1 and 2 of the beginning book of the Bible, Genesis. And that is the fact that God created man. And God's goodness to man is in every part of that story. The Lord God saw what He made and He said, "It is very good." But we have a problem. Because part of God's goodness is actually seen in something we rebel against. See, the goodness of God's command over man is certainly seen in those creative chapters. But it is not usually seen as goodness by man. You see, God commanded man in those early chapters. He set boundaries for mankind even before the fall. And within His creative order, He showed He is in charge. God's command for man was one of both provision and prohibition. Look at your Bibles in Genesis 1, verse 16. We see these commands begin to take shape. And it says that the Lord God commanded, chapter 2, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. God is pointing to the bounty of His provision. Look at this garden I have planted for you. This is your home. Eat to your fill. Do this. But there's a prohibition part to that command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die. So there is a whole garden at your disposal, but there is one tree that you cannot eat of. And if you eat of that tree, there will be a consequence. There is a consequence, we find, for not submitting to the authority of the Creator. There has always been and there always will be such a consequence. Now, this establishes for us two twin truths that will become the twin truths upon which all the rest of the Bible is formed, and certainly even twin truths upon which we rest our very basis of our foundation on the question, what is man? And here are the two twin truths that we need to keep before us. God is the creator of man. That is undebatable when it comes to Scripture. The Bible doesn't begin with some proof about God. It simply begins by saying, in the beginning, God, and He did this. God is the creator of man. And as the creator, God is the commander of man. And these twin truths, that God made everything and God controls everything, are upon which all of Scripture rests. This is the message of the Word. Those twin truths will be very important throughout Scripture, but will be especially so and foundational for the study we're looking at today. By way of introduction, let me just say a few questions as we begin. Have you noticed that the world seems to have gone a little crazy recently? Right? It's losing its mind. Professor, author, and cultural commentator Carl Truman has astutely and carefully described the drastic cultural shift from sanity to insanity like this. This is what he said. The sentence, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," would have been nonsense to my grandfather. Had it been uttered by a patient to a doctor in the mid-21st century, the doctor would have almost certainly responded that this patient had a psychiatric problem and that his mind needed to be treated so as to bring his feelings in line with his physical body. Today, the doctor is more likely to respond that the problem is such that the patient's body needs to be brought into alignment with his inner feelings. Indeed, were a doctor to respond in the earlier fashion today, he might well find himself subjected to legal action. Truman was saying that his grandfather's generation would not even have had a context to understand such a statement 50 years ago. The world is changing fast. And we saw this even in our own environment as a church, right? One of the catalysts for our cause for looking astutely and carefully at our Constitution was, quite frankly, as a church, we were not like many other churches, for that matter, in the fact that our Constitution, like many others written during that time, said nothing about gender because that wasn't even a debate. But it is now. Are you aware of the current, I'm sure you are, increasing confusion over the questions of gender and so-called gender identity? Have you come face to face with some of the fallout of the current sexual gender revolution and all of its questions and consequences? What pronouns are you allowed to use anymore? I've noticed that even being added to the name tags of grocery store clerks. How do you even interact with people safely today? Do you understand the unmitigated militancy of this revolution? It is marching ahead, seeking to take over the minds and heads of the youngest children found within our society. And this is new, but it is fast. This is an article I'm referencing that was posted April 21st, 2022. We are on May 1st, 2022, as I'm preaching this message. It was posted by the Manhattan Institute. It's a New York-based conservative-leaning think tank. Here's what it says. It's talking about a school district in Evanston, Illinois. That's a district right outside Chicago. It says that this district, District 65, has adopted a radical gender curriculum that teaches pre-kindergarten through third grade students, to celebrate the transgender flag, break the gender binary established by white colonizers, this is their words, and experiment with neo-pronouns such as ze, zer, and tree. If you wonder exactly what that means, they actually write out for you their curriculum. Let me share with you what they say. In kindergarten, this is their words, the lessons in kindergarten, I want to make sure you understand what this is talking about. In kindergarten, the lessons on gender and trans identity go deeper. When we show whether we feel like a boy or a girl or some of each, we are expressing our gender identity. The kindergartners read two books that affirm transgender conversations, study photographs of boys in dresses, learn details about the transgender flag, and perform a rainbow dance at their graduation ceremonies. This is kindergarten. This is not, you know, some other country. This is our country, right? In first grade, students learn about gender pronouns. The teachers explain that some pronouns are gender neutral, and students can adopt pronouns such as she, tree, they, he, her, him, them, ze, and zer. The teacher encourages students to experiment and reminds them, whatever pronouns you pick today, you can always change tomorrow. This is in first grade. In third grade, Students are told that white European colonizers imposed their Western and Christian ideological framework on racial minorities and forced two-spirited people to conform to the gender binary. The teacher then tells students that many people feel like they aren't really a boy or a girl, and they should be called by the gender they actually have in their heart. At the end of the lesson, students are instructed to write a letter to their future self on how they wish to change society. Now, I don't want you to miss the charge in that class. It's an accusation leveled by almost every single advocate who wants there to be more than two genders. Here's the charge. Two genders is a Christian ideological framework. And they'll say that that is the root problem for a rapidly, radically secularized culture. We need to get rid of a Christian ideological framework. And they are teaching that to our children. Have you noticed how pervasive and generally assumed the new radical dogma has become? If you work in a secular environment, you know you have to tiptoe and be careful at every turn. You never know where the cliff's edge is or where it may come to be in tomorrow's workplace, all people come together meeting. It keeps changing. Unless you think that a Florida bill is going to protect us, I appreciate one of our deacons, Tom Wells, sending me a link to a Meet the Press podcast who was particularly interested in guess which county and the pervasiveness of this in our county, Brevard County, Florida. It was highlighted on a recent podcast episode of Meet the Press because of this stuff right in Brevard County, Florida. And this is a problem. C.S. Lewis is credited with making this profoundly challenging statement, which I think is helpful about these things. Here's what Lewis said. The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, but the ones that are assumed. We must be willing to challenge the presuppositions of our culture, because they are presuppositions. These are no longer debates for most. These are the assumptions. And to reject that would label you as bigoted, argumentative, hateful. In fact, there's pushes to make it hate speech, what we are doing this evening, quite frankly. We must be willing to challenge the presuppositions of our culture, but not with some political talking point, but with biblically informed presuppositions. Now, how did we get to the place where we all just assumed it? How did we get to this point in our culture? Well, you teach it to the kids. And they grow up believing this is how it just is. It's the assumptions of the culture, and it's happening faster than I would suggest. It's possible some parents in this room don't even know how indoctrinated their children already are. It's in the schools. It's filling entertainment. It's being pumped into the ears of the music, etc. This is our nation. Dare I say, this is in our cities, and friends and parents, it's probably already in your home. These assumed ideas become the water we swim in, and we don't even know we're wet. It becomes the norm. And in these kinds of times, the assumptions become presuppositions that are altogether shocking for us as believers, but would be shocking for us to confront for those that are outside. We almost sound, to do something elsewise would be shocking, horrific, and sound idiotic, it would seem. We all know what we're talking about can't be true, right? So they'll say, you're just denying science, is what you're saying. And I'll prove it to you that even science now plays into this. And this is how you change a people. You change a people drip by drip from the youngest first. And you pour it into every vein of society. And it really is in every vein of society. I chuckle, but it's also sad at all of the Christians who just say, well, I'll just boycott this and I'll boycott that because they no longer share my values. Good luck with that. Basically, good luck finding someone who does share these values nowadays. Even Disney doesn't agree with you anymore. You've seen that on the news. What we're observing in our culture today is a concerted, willful and militant attempt to throw off the Creator, the created order and established by the Creator God, and reject the twin truths we saw at the beginning. God is the Creator and thus the commander of man. That would be an interesting study, and maybe one we could do at a different time, to trace this back historically. You trace it back historically, there were those times, there was a great debate even in the school systems. You remember the monkey trials of yesteryear, where we were beginning to change the school curriculum scientifically to no longer accept God as creator God in the schools. And once you do that, look at where we are in 2022. I don't even think those arguing against creation science in those courtrooms could have in their mind's eye imagined the kind of conversations we're having this evening. But we are having those conversations. Because if you reject any of those twin towers, those twin truths, this is where we're at. And here's what we need to understand, friend. God determines the boundaries of what He has made. And God determines everything that we look at in our culture. We understand, of course, from Scripture that God created them male and female. But I want us to look at that from God's design, certainly, to the purpose of that design, even to what mankind lacked that needed in the creative account. Let's begin by noting God's design for mankind in creation. And as we begin, we acknowledge that the gender binary is under attack. So what is that? Well, the gender binary is the belief that there are only two genders. And I'm doing a lot of introduction to get to the meat of the text. I understand that, but a lot of introduction is necessary. If you wonder how rampant and indoctrinating and fast-changing our culture's new belief really is, let me demonstrate it to you from the World Health Organization. Now, I understand they've gotten a lot of heat recently, but you can visit their website today, right now, and find this page on their website with some of the definitions and helpful terms. This is on their website right now from so-called leading scientists. Here's what they say, quote, "Gender refers to the characteristics of women, men, girls, and boys that are socially constructed. This includes norms, behaviors, and roles associated with being a woman, man, girl, or boy, as well as relationships with each other. As a social construct, gender varies from society to society and can change over time." Now understand what they're saying. Gender is therefore a social construct, according to the World Health Organization. They continue and say, "Gender interacts with, but is different from, sex. Sex refers to the different biological and physiological characteristics of females, males, and intersex persons, such as chromosomes, hormones, and reproductive organs." Is that confusing to you? A little bit. Here's what they're saying. This is the world's, our culture's new definition that we're fighting against. Gender is sociological. Sex is physiological, and they would differentiate the two. Gender and sex are related to, but different from, gender identity. Gender identity refers to a person's deeply felt internal and individual experience of gender, what may or may not correspond to a person's physiological or so-called designated sex at birth. Are you confused yet? The argument is that there are potentially an unlimited number of genders, but there are two sexes. I read two articles this week. The first one proposed that there are at least 12 theological genders, at least 12. The next one proposed that there are as many as 72 genders. In the article, they were all named and defined, with the last one being omnigender, which means all of the above. Confused yet? We are. It's really confusing. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I want you to hold firm that truth from Scripture this evening then. Let's just read the text and see what it says. Listen plainly to the unmistakable language of Scripture and a reason why for 100+ years, probably more than that, when it came to Christian theology, this just wasn't much of a conversation. Because there's not a lot of necessary exegetical work needed here to understand the plain truth of Scripture. But although we will still exegete the text. Here's what it says in Genesis 1:27. "God created man in His own image." Genesis 1:27. "In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." Now don't miss this. Our belief as Christians concerning human sex and gender is rooted right in the creation record. If we get this wrong, we'll get most things wrong. The text is telling us that the Creator God is the author of humanity. God planned it, formed it, determined its boundaries, established the meanings of its flourishing, and also has authority over it. Even more than this, the passage tells us that God made man in His own image. Man reflects God. The text tells us that plainly that God made man male and female, period. That's His design, His divine design. And as Creator and Commander, He gets to decide. I can already hear, right? But what about? All the whatabouts. Because there's always those. Let's go ahead and address them. We must not deny the effects of the fall on God's creation. Things are wearing down and being broken. We must not deny that there are exceptions to this physiological binary in a fallen, sin-cursed world. The language you heard in the World Health Organization is intersex persons. Now, thinking Christians certainly can leave room for intersex abnormalities and deformities to the human body. Church has always historically maintained such abnormalities are a result of the sin. It's not necessarily true that because someone may be born with less than two hands that they are not less human. We understand that the fall has affected even that. These are abnormalities. They do not define mankind as a whole. They are an exception. And they're an exception that even a thinking Christian has long understood as a part of the fall. Now, this is a relatively rare exception, but is one that is paraded proudly by those who would say that there are more than one gender, and they'll almost use it as the trump card, at least they assume it to be so. It is not a trump card for us as believers. We know exactly where that came from, but it is a relatively rare exception, would that say, by way of conservative estimates. Most conservative estimates place the number of people born with such abnormalities to be somewhere between 0.018% and 0.05% of the world's population. Does it happen? Yes. Is it rare? Absolutely. Does it change our definitions? No. It does not change our definitions. We then must challenge the presuppositions of our culture. We have to challenge it with biblically informed presupposition. Can I say this very plainly? Humanity's root problem is not confusion about gender. Humanity's root problem is rebellion against authority. Namely, the authority of its Creator. God made male and female, but fallen human beings want to define themselves however they please. And the question of identity is actually a question of who gets to define you. Does your Maker define you? Or do you get to define yourself? Do your feelings define you? Or does God's Word get the final say? Now be careful, because that is an application for every venue of life. Do your feelings get to define your decisions? Or does God's Word get to define your decisions? But, even in the creation account, as we flip forward to Genesis 2, we see that God shows that after the Genesis 1 account, man lacked something in the original creation. God's design for His creatures is plain in Genesis 1, but He has more to say about it in Genesis 2. What we read in Genesis 2 is actually very striking. Notice what He says in chapter 2, verse 18. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And this is striking because it changes in the linguistic pattern of Genesis. The last chapter of Genesis was plain about it. All the way through Genesis 1, the Bible has said the same thing again and again and again in chapter 1. And now He changes what He says in chapter 2. Look what He says, chapter 1. "God saw the light and it was good." Verse 10. "God saw that it was good." Verse 12. "God saw that it was good." Verse 18, "God saw that it was good." Verse 21, "God saw that it was good." Verse 25, "God saw that it was good." And verse 31, "God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." But come to chapter 2, verse 18, and we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" The reversal of the language pattern is found here because the author intends to grab our attention and make us say, wait a second, what's not good about creation? And let's not forget that God made man in his own image back in chapter 1. And God has never been alone. Even the pronouns he used in the creation of man give this very plain truth. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. God has always dwelt in community, and God made man to live in community like he does. God made most of his creatures to live in the closest community of companionship of marriage. And God determined to provide what man lacked on his own. Here's what he determined. I will make a helper fit for him. This is not about meeting a felt need in man. This is not about his loneliness. This was not about just companionship. God has given this man a mandate in the previous chapter that he could not meet on his own. Ready for it? Here's the mandate. Chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Can we be honest for a moment about biology and physiology? Man was incapable of fulfilling this mandate by himself. He needed a helper to accomplish this God-given responsibility in the world, and not just any helper would do. He needed a helper that was fit for him. So when the two of them came together, it actually had a God-given purpose. God never gives a command without giving us the means to follow it. You don't get to mess with that. But notice, God was not just dictating this to man. He also determined to let Adam come to his own conclusion of his own need. God let nature serve as Adam's teacher. He wanted Adam to conclude the same thing. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Out of the ground, chapter 1, verse 18. Out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man so that he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God wanted Adam to discover what he lacked by looking at the creative order. Adam looked at the beast and there was no corresponding match. There was no solution to his problem. There was no answer to his dilemma. Adam lacked something, and God wanted him clearly to observe that through nature. Nature itself was his teacher. My brother was in junior high and had some questions about nature to my father, and they wanted to, you know, Dad had to have some of those conversations with him, and he helped my brother by taking him to the state fair, and there was a cow that was going to give birth, and that helped him a little bit understand some of the of nature. Well, actually, that is, in fact, what God was doing for Adam. He was allowing Adam to observe this so Adam could see there is something missing. Friends, I would suggest that God is proving an unmistakable and incontrovertible point here. Man was incapable of fulfilling God's mandate from Genesis 1:28 on his own. And more than that, man was made by God with a personal responsibility that is far bigger than his personal feelings. Everything in our day is about feelings. What do you feel? How do you feel about that? Do you feel like a boy or a girl on the inside? But there is a creator given responsibility to the creature that surpasses personal feelings. And while we may not be given ground that our feelings, like our culture has, I would suggest that many of us have lived this past week according to our feelings. And we need to think about living according to our creator. Why? Male and female. We need to challenge something. But you saw right there in verse 18 a word that's really important. I will create something for Adam, a helper that is fit for him. Man's fit is seen through God's completed creation. Watch how God met that need in our third and final point. As we worked through the previous point, that twice in those three verses we read, there was a key word repeated. You see it in verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him. in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. The word fit means corresponding, suitable to, or suited to. Well, the language points to the physical correspondence of the body. There is much more than mere utility here. As we've already noted, man has been given by God a purpose for the earth. The fit of man and woman was not just their correspondence to or suitability to one another, but it was also had to do with their fit in the plan and purpose of God. Purpose gives meaning. If this is simply about, as our hyper-sexualized culture wants us to believe, two consenting people doing whatever they want with their bodies, man becomes utilitarian. And this would completely dismiss the purpose for which God made them male and female. Just think about it. Just because I can pick up my shoe and use it as a hammer does not make my shoe a hammer, right? Just because I can pick up my lawnmower and use it as a hedge trimmer does not make my lawnmower a hedge trimmer. Yet there are plenty of people who say, if it works, it must be all right. If it makes me feel good, it must be how I was designed. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do with my body. And the purpose for it in their minds does not matter because they figured it out on their own, according to what they want. Friends, understand something. When human beings divorce physical pleasures and personal feelings from God-given purposes, they will eventually go wrong every single time. We just do what we want. As long as we're happy, we assume it's okay. Frankly, this is where I think it'd be an interesting study for someone to do in a book at some point and trace out a culture and see where we went from battles about evolution to battles about sexual freedom to battles about happiness and identity to now where are we? Frankly, we don't even know where we are. And in order to supply Adam's need, God performed the first surgery, including anesthesia. He says in chapter 2, Lord God caused Adam to sleep. A deep sleep fell upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it in its place. The rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God didn't just form her from the earth. He made her from man. He brought her to man. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's been taken out of man. Clearly, Adam sees the connection. God had brought all the animals before Adam, and none of them were fit. And he brings her to Adam, and it was a fit. This is God's answer. This is God's design. And Adam was thus smitten at first sight. You ever thought of love at first sight? This is it. He was overwhelmed with the goodness and greatness of his providing God, who provided a completer for him. And his language gushes with love that he had for her as soon as he saw her. There are those who read something demeaning in the biblical language that says a helper fit for him. But this is not demeaning at all. This is meant to help us understand that the man and the woman were made by God to correspond to one another for a purpose that God had for them. It was divine, it was holy, it was precious. Man and woman, we know, correspond physically. But more than that, they correspond socially. And they correspond spiritually. This is a correspondence at all levels. This is a perfect match. I think it may be taken a little too much out of the rib, but nonetheless, I appreciate what Matthew Henry said. The woman was made out of the rib. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Friends, I want you to understand that the Bible is very clear about the fact that the gender binary was God's design and the purpose for His creatures from the beginning. It's always been this way. In fact, the complementary correspondence of man and woman is the very fabric of the society God intended to form for humanity. Listen again to what the way the Lord God describes this occasion just a few chapters later in Genesis 5. He says this in Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. This is God's purpose. This is God's design. And this is our presupposition. Well, we've covered a lot of ground this evening. We've certainly not covered everything. By no means have we addressed every issue or answered every question on these matters. We will come back to these matters, and my hope is to build upon what we've considered today. In fact, next week we'll come back and look at a foundation for a biblical marriage as it's found in the next verses of our text. My goal today has simply been to lay a biblical foundation from the text of Scripture. I wanted to lay this foundation under our feet that we may stand in these days on the truth of the Word when the culture is changing fast around us. Let me encourage you with this thought. Let me encourage myself with this thought. What should we do now? We live in a challenging, rapidly changing culture. Let me just say, your job and mine is not to keep up with the changing culture. Your job is to plant your feet firmly on the Word of God and not move from there regardless of what the world may say to you or about you. Your job is to plant your feet firmly on the truths we read from Scripture and not budge from that ground. You will be given every opportunity in the coming days to run from this truth, abdicate it, and surrender. The question is, will we stand and speak the truth to an ever-changing culture? It's interesting, even in terms of preaching this message and knowing that it's going to go out into the ethers of the internet, right? Our sermon provider is Sermon Audio. That's who we use. They help us with our live stream. They help us record our services and post them online. We can allow that to be able to be... It's been a great tool that we've been used in other churches as well. One of the big pushes that our Sermon Audio provider has been doing recently, over the last year, I've received correspondence and emails from them, that their goal is to provide and create their own servers for the truths of God's message that are being recorded from churches of like faith like ours so that they won't get pushed offline. You ask, why do they feel the need to do that? Well, because there was a pastor in California, actually recently, who preached a message in the line of what we just preached from the same text that we just looked at, and they were using YouTube to put their stuff online. And it was flagged, removed, blocked for hate speech. I want you to understand something. Nothing that we just did was intended to be hate speech. But it is intended to be true. This is truth. This is the Word of God. As we mentioned this morning, before mankind can truly come to a saving knowledge of God, there has to be a fear of God that recognizes God is holy and we are sinners. We were not just created from dust. We were that. But we are also rebellious dust particles. And actually very stringent rebellious dusts. We ball up our fists and we say, I don't care what you tell me. I'll do it my way. In fact, we have songs about it. We think it's fun. It's really not funny that Frank Sinatra sang, I'll do it my way when you think about it. That is the mantra of the rebel, quite frankly. It might be catchy, but it's demonic. We don't want to do it our way. We want to do it God's way. And praise the Lord, friend, your job is not to try to find out what's the next great cultural debate. Because if the Lord doesn't return, and I'm still pastoring, I bet, as hard as it was to preach and prepare a message like this tonight, there will be some other bizarre, weird topic that now we have to talk about. Although the Bible never changed, all of a sudden we have to spend 45 minutes addressing it, dismissing our kids to protect them from their innocency, if that is the time for them. All because our culture is constantly berating us this way. Friend, we need the Word of God. Not just for this question, what is man, but for so many other questions like it. But let me get off the topic at hand and talk to our church family for a moment. Obviously, tonight is a unique evening. In part, you knew that because I sent you emails about it. I emailed it. I told parents, if you want to dismiss your kids, this would be time. I hope you know at this point, now that I'm mostly finished, I wasn't graphic. I wasn't planning to be. My intention simply was to give the words of Scripture. But I do want you to be alerted to something, and I don't care if you have kids at home or not, you still need to be alerted about something for your prayer life. Our targets, the targets rather that our culture is driving at, are twofold. Number one, the devil knows that the strength of the church and the strength of the country, but more importantly, the strength of the church, is in the home. And so he will lob his arrows at the home incessantly. And he just won't quit. And the statistics bear that out. I don't even think I need to share them with you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And if he can't get mom and dad to back down, he will go after the kids. Now here's something we need to be, something that the Bible tells us. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Friends, each one of us as parents and each one of us in this room have been given the responsibility to guard the truth and to guard even young lives. We would be very naive to think that most of our kids haven't at least already observed this. Frankly, you could be the most protective parent possible, and I would surmise that your child has already stumbled upon this just if you took them to the mall. Right? Remember when I was little, when I was like junior high, we used to use the term PSW, right? And if my mom or someone said PSW to the right, that meant look to the left. You know what PSW stands for? Proverbs 7 women, right? If you look to the, don't look there, there's a PSW, right? Just go to the mall, there are billboards. It is pervasive. And there can be, as I bring that up, you can be saying, well, I just wish, as one preacher used to say, I wish we could just all go back to Little House on the Prairie days and all we have to deal with was Nellie's attitude, right? That would be so much better, right? That'd be so much easier. And the reality is, friend, sin has always been just as pervasive as it is right now. If you or I were living in Corinth and we were preaching and I was preaching in the Word of God, you realize that as we exited the buildings where the Corinth church was, we would likely be walking past pornography on display on the mountains for everybody to see. Historians tell us that in those temples that is exactly what was going on. As you walked your kids into church, you would have to walk your kids in past all kinds of filth. And what happened in Corinth? Well, there was a lot of problems in that church. There was a whole lot of problems. But God saved a lot of souls. He rescued a lot of people from danger. Friend, don't think that this is a lost cause. It's not. The sun rose up today because God's still not done building His church. And the Lord has allowed us the opportunity to be alive in this culture right now. And I don't want you to leave this room discouraged, disheartened. Man, if we had a different person in the White House, everything would change. That's not our mission right now. Our mission is simply to say the Word of God actually does give us everything we need. It's always had the answers. And while 50 years ago, this would not have been a message we probably ever would have thought we'd probably have to preach, we come back to the book of Genesis, and it was still true back then just as much as it is right now. And there may be, as I mentioned, some other random topic that comes up. And our mission is not to keep up with the culture. Our mission is to disciple lives. Save souls. And bring them to a discipling, growing relationship with God. Don't leave this room discouraged. Leave this room hopeful. Leave this room with the idea that there are still a remnant. Don't go into your cave like Elijah and say, where is everybody? I just wish there were someone else out there that believed what I believe. There's a lot of people like that are still out there that believe just like you do. And they get it right from God's Word, and they're not going to budge. And friend, you may come to time. And I know for myself as a pastor, I need to be ready for this. There may come a time when this is going to be a whole lot harder to talk about than it is even right now. My prayer is I'll have a church family that would support me to say the right thing from God's Word no matter what. My prayer is if a year, 3 years, 10 years from now, and they say, you can't talk about that, we can preach from Genesis 1, 18, chapter 2, and we can say the same things then, and I'd have a whole room of people ready to be imprisoned if necessary, because that's what the Bible says and we're not moving. That's what we're here for, friend. And it doesn't discourage me. And I hope it doesn't discourage you either. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we do need your textbook for life. Lord, we have, as a culture, torn it up, trampled it, ignored it, thrown it out, rejected the Bible as bigoted nonsense. But the Bible is our textbook for life. It is our guidepost. Lord, we pray, of course, for our kids. They struggle through this more than probably most of us realize. May we be admitting as parents to have conversations, perhaps at ages we otherwise wouldn't hope to have, but perhaps to do it in a careful, protecting, godly way. Lord, we pray for those that have already been entrapped in believing these lies. Lord, no soul that's alive today is beyond the scope of your reach. May we reach out to those. May we love these that may already have gone down this path further than we think you could ever bring them out. But Lord, we know that you are a saving God and you would that every sinner would come to repentance. Lord, we're thankful for your word. May we always be thankful for that. May we seek to follow it.